Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. Praise your name, Lord. Thank you for this beautiful text, Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that we have the treasure of heaven and heaven's word before us this morning. And I pray, Lord, that we will come humbly to it. We'll also recognize, Lord, that you speak to us by your word. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that as we read these verses and we think these thoughts, that we're incredibly hearing his word and thinking his thoughts with him. I pray, Father, you will stir us and stir our hearts this morning by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. We've skipped ahead quite a few chapters, haven't we, from our study of John. And we're going to go back to those earlier chapters, chapter 8, and continue that after the after Easter. But I felt very constrained by this particular verse. There's a remarkable thing in the Gospel of John, and that is that John doesn't make any mention of the Lord's Supper in his gospel. There's no Last Supper meal. There's no of the things that take place that we see among the other synoptic gospels. Now, because of the synoptic gospels, the first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have a very clear understanding of what that is, what that Last Supper or the covenant meal, the one we've just now celebrated together, is. But we don't see it in the Gospel of John. And in this text of Scripture, this is right in the middle of that moment when Jesus was with his disciples after the celebration of the Passover, or maybe perhaps even during the celebration of the Passover. And his public ministry from John 15 and on is over, as far as John is concerned. He gives no other illustrations of public things, not in any kind of large way. There's some historical background that shows some kind of relationship that he sees people and so forth, but for the most part, he's teaching his disciples. And John's gospel goes into a tremendous amount of detail as Jesus teaches his disciples and prepares for them. The other synoptic gospels don't have, for example, John 17, where he goes into a long, extensive pastoral prayer for his disciples. And so his public ministry is over. And the setting for all of what we're going to speak about today is the upper room. He's in the upper room with his disciples. And from there, he's going to teach them in various ways. Judas has joined them. He's with them. Though Jesus has washed all the disciples' feet, you see that narrative that's exclusive to John's gospel. He washed his disciples' feet. It says he shows them the full extent of his love. We then see that very curious moment when he tells them, someone's going to betray me, and they're all trying to find out who it is, and he says, the person who's going to betray me is the one who's going to dip his hand into the dip with me, the dip they use for bread. And people have used all kinds of different illustrations of what that perhaps means. I think that when he said that, most everybody had their bread in this dish. We think, well, Judas Iscariot did it, as if now the next person who puts it in there is going to be the one who betrays me. I think they'd all probably go like this. But somehow, Judas is then identified by Jesus, and they didn't seem to know. No one seemed to know who that was, because they probably all had their hands in the dish. We see that betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Then he gets up and goes to do his business, as Jesus said. And then Jesus comes to this lesson as he focuses with the disciples in verse 1 of chapter 15. And he makes some amazing statements about discipleship, and we're going to see what those are today. It's a time when he's with his disciples declaring what it is to be a disciple. Aren't you glad he had them as his disciples? We are glad that he had them as disciples, right? But we also kind of get it that we're his disciples too. So he's really speaking to them, and then because of the text of Scripture, he's speaking to us. And he doesn't hold back anything in this text of Scripture. He doesn't give them the soft shoe, the soft, whatever it goes, soft pedal. He gives them a very forthright explanation of what true discipleship is and what they can expect, not just in the trials they're going to have, but how they're going to be shaped and what their characteristics are going to be of their own life as they think in terms of being a disciple. And it's very instructive for us. He demands total devotion. And it's one that's powered by love, his love. And even set in redemptive joy. You know, sometimes we think we've got to do this thing of being a Christian, and we kind of agonize at it. I mean, to listen to some people talk about their relationship to the Lord and all the things they do. I'm not typically an everyday early riser. I rise pretty early on Sundays and on Easter. So, but other days, I don't get up at dawn, let's put it that way. But I then do things. Okay, there's certain things that I try to do every day. I read my Bible. I become reflective. I do a little studying. You know, I try to pray. And when I don't do that, even for a day, something feels like it's a little unsettling. Is that how it is for you? Amen. Until you get about 3 days, and you think you're not a Christian anymore. You wonder if you're still saved, you know. I'm just kind of out in blues land someplace. And wonder where I am. Jesus said this is going to be a joyful experience. There's going to be joy in this experience with him. Sometimes we forget that. I get to go and be with Jesus, have a relationship with him, and to be discipled by him. But that joy is tended joy. It's not joy that simply just happens. It's kind of like the sun, though. It's always there. The joy, our relationship to Christ is always there, but sometimes when the clouds roll in, we don't see the sun. Doesn't mean we're not a Christian anymore, doesn't mean, but there's things that can get in our way so that we have this sense that we're distant from God, although he's right there. Of course, we know that. We know because of His Word. Where is God? Is he somewhere now? And we have to call Him. And then His Spirit has come this morning. And Jesus is someplace else. No, all of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all of God is everywhere, all the time, in its fullness. In His fullness. Not its fullness. His fullness. Don't quote me there. His fullness. He's a person. All the time. That's a revelation sometimes to people. Where's God? Oh, He's so far away. I can't find Him, you know. I can't find God. Well, He's kind of like right there. You know, He's here. He's everywhere at all at once. And so Jesus opens up this text of Scripture as He's looking and speaking or talking with His disciples, and He says as the beginning, I am the true vine. Now clearly, He is showing a distinction between what He is saying in that one verse and a very familiar usage of the word vine. It's used all throughout the Old Testament. It always refers to Israel. They're the vine in God's vineyard. And here are these Jewish men listening to Him talk about the vine. It's kind of like a very familiar theme to them. The difference is in the Old Testament, exclusively, every time it's used of the vine that is backslidden, the vine that has a problem, the vine that's turned away from God, the vine that's become stiff-necked, or whatever the context might be. It's always negative. And so Israel, even with that context, they still considered themselves to be the vine in God's vineyard. The vine in God's vineyard. Almost as if it's the only vine in God's vineyard. And Israel's considered to be the apple of God's eye. They're God's people. They're engraved in the palms of His hand. And this theme, on the one hand, of seeing themselves as just everything God wants and everything God puts His passions and everything else into, and on the other hand, just completely hardened, completely backslidden, completely away from Him, constantly being disciplined and gone after. And Jesus says a remarkable thing here when He says, not, I'm the vineyard, but He says, I am the vine, giving a new definition perhaps to them, but a clear definition of what He was at all times before God. And it's amazing. The exact same things He's going to tell His disciples is the kind of relationship He had and nurtured with the nation of Israel and the patriarchs within that nation. He says, not only I am a vine, not only I am the vine, but I am the true vine. Opening their eyes, saying, I am the true vine. Remember when He said, I am the water. When you're thirsty, I'm the water. Remember when He said, in the presence of darkness after the whole festival that we looked at, I'm the light of the world. I'm life. I'm light. He's making these new definitions of who He is. And we see that Jesus doesn't come to bring us water. He doesn't come to show us light. He doesn't come to, you know, do things for us. He comes because in Himself. We have Him Himself is who we have in relationship to our faith. We don't have someone who represents a vine. He is the vine. Now, the vine, the vineyard, was the pride and joy of Israel for all its centuries of existence. And they were the vine growers. And what comes out of vines? Grapes. And what comes out of grapes? Wine. And the wine was the beauty of Israel, their beautiful wine. And they looked at themselves with great pride in this product. That along with their harvests of barley and other types of fruits and so forth. But wine was always the symbol of their major contribution, and it was always the symbol within the midst of their feasts, of celebrating the wine and the vineyards and so forth. And this wasn't something that just took place casually. To have a great vineyard, you have to work that vineyard. Certain things have to happen for great wine to happen. And if you think in terms of what is the relationship just of a vine, I remember when we had a friend, Bob and Trudy Blakesley, who went over. They were someplace in California, I guess it was, and there was this vineyard they went to see particularly because they had heard about this wine, and so they went there, and it was an off-season, I guess. It wasn't right in the harvest time, and so as they were walking through this vineyard, Bob's looking at these plants, and they look like they're dead. There's no leaves on them. They're all cut back down on the ground almost. They're almost, some of them are big, but they're just almost like black, like they've been charred and all this kind of stuff. And just looked really bad. And so as they're walking along, and these people are talking about the great wine that comes out of this place, and he says, you know, forgive me, but that plant looks like it's dead. And the woman who was on leading the tour, she said, well, that's because we cut that thing back. We make that plant really work to live, to survive. We don't try to protect it from the elements. We make that plant work to survive. And the harder it works, the better the wine is, the better the fruit that comes out of it. The more stress on that plant, the greater the fruit, the greater the productivity of that plant. What a lesson. Like we stop right there and say, I got it. I got it. Because you notice he says the second thing, and my Father is the gardener. Now that is a great word. The NIV uses that. Some of the other translations use the word vine dresser. But the word itself just simply means a person who, like a farmer or a gardener. But one of the things that a farmer or a gardener does, especially if his product is vines or is grapes, is that he becomes a gardener. And what does a gardener do? He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Have any of you ever worked the nursery business or worked in the nursery trade at all? Anybody have any kind of background like that? And, you know, in springtime, we dig the trees and ball and burlap the trees and sell the trees and make a lot of product. We go plant the trees, make people's houses look pretty. But it gets to be November and December, and we start looking for a place to get warm. And then we do those outside jobs that we didn't want to do during the other parts of the year. Didn't have time to do during the other parts of the year when it's really cold. And I remember when I was working for my wife's father when I first went into the landscape business back in the mid-1970s. And I was just so sure that because of my great value, he was just going to continue to pay me during the wintertime. But he said, well, I'll pay you, but you're going to have to work. Well, it's 27 degrees outside. I'm thinking, well, what kind of work do you do? And he said, well, get warm and go down and just walk through the nursery, and I want you to take off every branch that's growing out of the tree that's below 8 feet. That's about 8 feet right there. Now, some people, 8 feet's a little higher than that, but for me, it's right about there, 8 feet. So right down to the ground, and you see these little suckers that come off, and take them off there. And should I go into the misery of how much I hated this job, or try to make some kind of positive things? And it was a pain, really hard, and it was the biggest part of it was freezing cold, especially when you find some of the branches a little bit bigger, and you have to pull out your pruners, and you're trying to cut this thing, and it's slipping, and your hands are getting colder and colder. And so what I did is I started looking for a new job really quick. And it didn't seem to bother him either because he was just kind of giving me this job to do during the wintertime. So I'm working at Jumbo Food over here, or Giant or someplace during the winter. However, we see within that idea of what it is that a gardener, a pruner does, is that he takes care of the branches. The branches are the source of the... You never saw a grape growing out of the trunk of a vine plant. No, am I using the right word? A grape plant. You never saw a grape just kind of come right out the side. It has to grow a branch, and the branch then puts out sprouts, and the leaves have the photosynthesis process that takes place as it grows. And then below that, you see the entry of the bud or the flower of the tree. And the flower then produces, once it's germinated, it produces fruit. And they come out really quickly. I mean, have you seen these trees around here, for example? There was a tree right there in our place that they literally took everything off of it. They cut the top off. They pruned it out. There's these big trees. And I'm thinking to myself, I didn't think this, but you would think that's dead. That tree's dead. And just you see people in our neighborhood that had their trees pruned back, and they look like they're just never going to live again. But as soon as that weather changes and the warmth and the whole process takes place within the nurturing of that plant, boom, out comes all these branches, and they seem to grow like inches every day. You know why? Because they do. They grow inches every day, and just in a short period of time, all these, this barren-looking thing is now a huge branch tree. Just very quickly. The whole process takes place within those branches. Well, when you're a person is just doing general trees, it's one thing. But when you're doing fruit trees or plants that bear fruit, you have to be very specialized. Even after the thing starts growing out, you come by and you take off certain branches. The ones that lie below another branch, for example, or they're going to be blocked by the sun. You take off the lower branch so that one gets all the exclusive sun. And you literally try to have a tree or a plant that has its exclusive rights to the sun. Because when the sun is there, it becomes even more fruitful. It'll be fruitful. Some of those plants, those branches underneath another branch might be fruitful some, but they steal from the fruitful branches, and so as a result, you prune them to make them more fruitful, the ones that you leave. Does this sound familiar, what Jesus is talking about here? It's highly, highly familiar. It's exactly what he's talking about. And he says, this is what the Father does with us. Now, I want to say in verse 3, if you'll just look at verse 3 for a second, it says, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This is not a text of Scripture that should be used, although it is often used as a text of Scripture to show that you can be fully saved by the grace of God, by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You can be given eternal life by Jesus Christ, and then you, because of your own volition, can then reject that and lose. You with me? Say it with me. Eternal life. I lose eternal life. Say that out loud. That sounds stupid, guys. I lose eternal life. Say it with me one more time. Say it till you believe it. I lose eternal life. You got to say it a lot. In fact, you got to say it and not listen to what you're saying usually to get the biggest impact of it. Well, you can lose eternal life. Don't you know that? You're going, really? What's eternal mean? That's eternity past, eternity present, eternity future. Where is it that I'm going to lose this eternal life? So I want you to know this is not a text about losing eternal life. You can see some pretty radical things that that gardener does with those branches that don't bear fruit. But they're branches that he says, in me, he says in verse 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes. He cuts them off, and he prunes it. Cleans them. Cleans the plant. You know, there's some plants that every plant will put out new sprouts, like we talked about. And guess what? The plant will put them out from the trunk to the top of the tree. It doesn't say, well, last year, since the plant says, you know, and it's kind of like it's, you know, its repertoire said, well, you cut off all the ones I tried to push out in the trunk last year, so I'm not going to try to push those out anymore. Plants don't do that. They push out from the bottom to the top, anywhere they can push them out. And so you see in a tree like the ones we have out here in our front yard, these great big huge pin oaks that have been planted since about 1979, 78, something like that. We have a real problem sometimes with new stuff coming out. And after a while, that new stuff gets bigger, year after year, gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and so the stuff you don't pull off when it's small, it becomes a huge branch out there. That's why you see things like a pin oak. It's grown in a nursery. It's pruned every year in a nursery, and it's about 8 feet. It's where the foliage starts. You take that beautiful plant, and it's just a long, slender stem on the bottom, you know, the trunk on the bottom. There's not a thing on it. You plant it in somebody's yard, and 3 years later, it looks like this everywhere. Big bushy, 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 bushy. Well, how'd it get that way? Because they didn't prune it. They didn't clean it. They didn't take care of it as a young. And so John the Baptist said the axe is at the root of the tree. Remember he said that? That the axe is at the root of the tree. There are some branches that take a lot of work to get rid of those branches. In fact, I hate this tree in the kids' playground. It wasn't pruned for a long time, and I wasn't here, so it wasn't pruned for a long time. And what you do is you go out there and you'll see has a main trunk that goes up like this, and then right around Midway has this other, looks like another main trunk that goes out like that over the parking lot. And if I could, I'd cut that second branch right off that thing. And I said to our tree guy, I said, what would happen if we just cut that off so it looks like an oak? He says, well, it would kill it. It would kill it because it would take, because it's already developed so much that you can't do anything to that now because you kill it. And so you see, what is about, I don't want to be too spiritual, but you see things about yourself and on Christians and our Christian lives that get to be such a big thing that we couldn't get rid of it if we had to, so we had to live around it. Doctrine can be that way. Well, I always heard that such and such was true. My pastor told me this. Everybody I know told me this. I read a book that told me this. And you find that it's dead wrong, but you keep wanting to believe it just because it's so big in your life. I remember a dear pastor of mine, my mentor, in fact, I was sharing something with him that I was beginning to come to a belief in. Just guessing, it might have been eschatology. I can't remember, but I think it was something like eschatology. And he said to me, he really got troubled by it. He said, you know, John, I think what you're saying is true. I think that's what the scripture teaches. I said, well, I'm thinking, man, praise the Lord. He said, but I could never change now. I said, why? He said, my whole library is oriented toward this other view. My whole library. He had a big library, 10, 12,000 books. And I said, you're telling me that you would rather continue with something you know is not true because you understand it rather than move towards something that you believe the Bible teaches? And he says, yes. Yes. And I don't think it wasn't losing your salvation over it. It wasn't a major tenet from the standpoint of a complete heresy or something like that. It was a theological difference, an orientation. But God is very interested in something here. Very interested that we bear fruit. What kind of a man who said, I'm a nurseryman, would try to sell plants that didn't look like the plant? You know what a white pine looks like? You know what a white pine tree is? Out on our property over there, there's some white pine trees. You know, a white pine is this evergreen tree, and from the top, there's these beautiful feathery needles that come down and get thicker and thicker and thicker all the way down to the ground. That's a beautiful white pine. It goes all the way down to the ground. But you know what? It's hard to mow under those branches. And so someone says, you know, I got to mow. So I'll go out and I'll just cut that one, that one, that one, that one off. And now the bottom's up here. After a while, you can move this kind of mower, but then you get a riding lawnmower. You say, I want to ride up next to that thing. And I said, I want that thing to be at least this high. And so you cut more and more and more and more off like this. And so now the pine starts like this. And then nature kind of takes over and some of those lower branches die. Next thing, it looks like Dr. Seuss planted the tree in your yard. It doesn't look anything like a pine tree. That's how we look sometimes spiritually. Because we didn't even think about the idea. We were all so happy I was a Christian. I didn't think there was anything else besides that. And so we start looking, even though we are old, we know we are mature. We're mature as far as age, sometimes not so mature when it comes to our relationships to God. We don't really look like a Christian should look by now. We don't start looking like the Apostle Paul, as an old man who said that he finished the race, he kept the faith, he fought the good fight. It's because of this issue that we didn't know that God was going to be pruning us. You are already clean, he says, because of the word. He's not speaking about losing it. He's speaking in relationship to how we grow and how we become more fruitful. And here's the first specific thing in verse 4. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Do you know what the word servant means? Do you know what the word creature means? Do you know what the word creator means? Do you know what the word master means? Is it light to any of us that we are not the masters? We're not the creators. We're the created. We're the creature. and we are the servants, the slaves. And our proper relationship is to be in that position toward God. What do you think one of the most difficult things for, I would say, mature Christians to discuss is the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of everything. He's in control of every molecule in this universe, and not just in control of it, because of His all power, He empowers it all. And because of His will, His desire to accomplish something, He ordains everything every molecule will do and how long it does it and what the consequences are. And because of His eternity, He knows it. He knows these things, His gnosis and His power, His eternity, His unchangeableness. It's a set thing to God. That doesn't seem set to us. Everything seems like it's all in flux, it's all going everywhere. But to God, everything is set. Do you believe that? I mean, I don't think you can read the Bible and not come to that very quickly. In fact, we come in conflict with it. Well, He doesn't control, and He'll tell you something He doesn't control. Well, He doesn't control that, does He? Well, okay, let's say He doesn't control it. Then who does control it? Does anybody else have all power? That's not most power. It's all power. Anybody else have all power? Stand if you have all power. Oh, you didn't stand on your own. It's not your power making you stand. No, God is the one who expresses these things. And as a result, we come into this tension because I'm pretty used to thinking that I'm the center of everything. And then my parents had that problem. My grandparents had that problem. My great-grandparents had that problem. And they're going all the way back until you come to Adam and Eve. And they had that problem. And they sinned. And then their children were born with that problem and so forth. It comes right back down in the other direction. We see it going back and see it come right back to us. It's the sin of our nature. The sin of our fallenness is, I think I am in the center. I am self-aware, as Eve says. And then their eyes were opened and they believed. Or they saw themselves, became aware of themselves, excuse me. We see the self-awareness, the sense of me being such a predominant thing in our life. We think it's natural. We think it's the thing. You know, it's really admirable. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, you're a self-made man. We go, yay, you really are. Anybody self-made? No, we're not self-made. We're God-made. We're God-empowered. We're God-provisioned. We're God-led. His will is not just His opinion. His will is His guiding character, bringing about the things that He desires and ordains. And He says to us, it should be obvious, if you do not remain in Me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire, and they're burned. Seems pretty obvious. Verse 4, remain in Me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in Me. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. Branches, vine. Get the difference? Branches grow out of the vine. Branches depend on the vine. Branches have their nourishment in the vine. Their identity is in the vine. You don't have some branch that grows out of an oak tree and says, well, I'm going to be a peach tree today. You know, it finds its identity in where it came from. Shirley MacLaine, standing on a mountaintop, beautiful thing flowing. She says, I am God. It's ridiculous. Where'd the air come to go into her lungs and force itself out over those organs called larynx, and they start to vibrate, and her brain shows her what, you know, in some amazing way, the brain then communicates those vocal sounds into specific sounds. It speaks, I am God. Where'd the air come? Where'd the brain come from? Where'd the power to stand there? Where'd the mountain come from? Where'd the surroundings come from? It's just absolute arrogance. It's complete missing it. As we talked about last time, the evidence of God's presence and who He is, like the mist, the molecules of mist around us. Yet then we stand upright in the presence of that, and we say, I don't believe there's any evidence. I don't believe in God. Of course, Jesus says, unless you remain in Me, you're not going to have any fruitfulness. You might think you do. You might accomplish something that you think is important, but all you're going to accomplish is the same thing that a sucker, you know what a little sucker is? A sucker is something about the size of, I'm not going to pull that up, Penny. Something about the size of that, that grows out the side of a plant, about that long. Just a little leaf, a little stem. Looks kind of like this grunt side of it. If you go up there and go, boom, it's gone. But if next season it gets like about that big, next thing is that big, next thing, 3 years from now, it's you got to cut it. You can't just prune it. It has accomplished something, but it hasn't accomplished fruitfulness. And if it's accomplished any fruitfulness at all, it hasn't accomplished much. Apple orchard, great. Peach orchard, cherries, whatever it is, you got to prune those things back, and you got to keep doing it every year, and then in the course of the year doing it so that it becomes fruitful again and again and again. Seems like the obvious thing that we should see. Well, I understand those illustrations. Do we understand the one about how we need to remain in Christ, remain in Him? We need to recognize that He is the source of our life, our identity, our fruitfulness, and who we are. If we're not in Him, we're not going to bear any fruit. We're just going to be branches that grow. We're just going to be, you know, a person that's here, but all we think is I'm the most important thing. You will see everything else. Well, there's a lot of trees that look like trees, but I like the way I look. I like the way that I'm growing because it's me. It's me. It's my identity. I am me. I am the one. You see that problem? That problem, me? You've never heard me say this before, so maybe I should elaborate a little bit. Me is the problem. And I say me enough, it even sounds pretty good. You know, if you ever listen to a conversation, no matter who it is, just listen to them. See how many times they say me. And they say it so nicely. Well, for me, my opinion is, the thing I would do, the thing I say, the thing I like, things that, you know, your illustration is compelling, but listen to mine. Don't you love that when you tell somebody, something happened in my life, and it's never happened before, and I've never heard of it happen to anybody else, but here it is. And they go, that reminds me of something that happened to me. Sit there. Let me tell you the real story about how this is. It's me. You're not going to be a fruitful Christian if you don't recognize that me needs to be pruned. And in some cases, be thrown into fire. Some of the me things need to be thrown into the fire. They're not productive of anything. As he says in verse 6, as I jumped right over because my notes were a little scrambled up here. And he says in verse 7, if, now notice all these things are if. Verse 5, if you remain in me. Verse 6, if you remain in me. Verse 7, if you remain in me, my words remain in you. Then he goes on to say, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. Whoa, whoa, Pastor, back up. Whatever you ask, or whatever you wish, will be done for you. Now there's a highly wonderful scripture. It actually says, can you read that with me? Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Boy, I wish I had $1 million. I wish I did. We wish for all kinds of things. I wish I didn't have to go to work. But I got paid twice as much. I wish. And so what we've done is we plucked this out of this scripture. We plucked it out and said, it's a promise from God. It's a promise, buddy. Ladies and gentlemen, it's a promise. Whatever you wish, God's going to do it for you. Now, it's a promise. Just go ahead and start wishing. He's got to do it because He's promises. Sound familiar yet? You know, you find a scripture, and God's got to do what He says in that scripture. There's a whole movement that started with this idea of the scripture's there, it has promises in it, you find what the promises are, you present them to God, you confess them to God, and then God's got to do the things you say. And you blab it, and you grab it. Yes. You confess it, and you possess it. geez, God, I want something. And you told me whatever I wish for, I get. So therefore, I says, well, let's just leave that alone. I've already had my emotional moment. Notice he says, if. Can you say it with me? If. If you remain in me. What has Jesus been showing us all through the Gospel of John? Whatever I see my Father do, I do. Whatever I see my Father say, I say. Wherever my Father goes, I go. The Father's judgment is my judgment, showing this indistinguishable, eternal relationship between the nature of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. There is no wiggle room between them. They have in complete unity and conformity with one another. So Jesus isn't saying, you know what, I think I want to walk on some water today. You with me, God? You with me, Father? It doesn't just start with the Son, then goes to the Father. It starts in the mind of the one God to act in a certain way, to speak in a certain way, and it's a singular way. And Jesus has shown them this is it. And he's saying to his disciples in this very amazing way, I have a unity from the foundation of the earth and before through all eternity with the Father and the Spirit. And I'm bringing you into that relationship with me. I'm making you an heir and a joint heir and a co-heir with me in this relationship. And everything, because of the unity of that relationship. If you remain in me, you're going to have desires that grow in your heart. You're going to have things that you want and wish for. They're going to grow. And where are they going to come from? They're not going to come from me then trying to convince the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. They're going to be from the nature and the mind and the will of God. And then whatever it is, it might seem like the craziest thing in the world, but whatever it is, when that's in the mind of Christ and is revealed by the mind of the Father and the Spirit's empowering this, we're going to have this absolute confidence that whatever we ask for in Christ's name, it will be done to us. That's a far cry from isolating the start with what I wish. Unfortunately, often that doctrine, although it has some merit, it often finds itself wishing for some pretty selfish things, some pretty self-centered things. But see this, if you remain in you, and my words, my will, my words, they remain in you. If you remain in me, and my words, my life, my desires, my person and character, if it remains in you, ask what you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to meet my disciples. Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 28, is all the things I have taught you. Do you think that if you pray, Lord, take away my complaining heart. Take away my complaining heart, Lord. He's going to say, convince me. Convince me that I need this. You know, you got a few texts that you can kind of push me on this one? No, it's this expression. Do everything without complaining, argument, complaining. It's his disposition. It's stated. So we start moving into those areas. Now, we don't want to get in these crazy areas. Like, I want to be famous. I want this. I want that. I want this. Just take up the few million things that he has expressed in his word. It's always tied to his word. My words remain in you, he says. Then you're going to see that the things you ask for, they're going to take place. You have a desire for harvest of souls? You have a desire to see people regenerated and come to Christ? You have a desire to be an effective witness and someone expresses the gospel? Is that your desire? Then learn what Jesus' disposition is on that. Does Jesus say to you, well, some people are going out into the harvest? No, he says, all of you are in a harvest. All of you are in a race. All of you are in this. Ask me for something. I want that soul right there. And you give yourself to praying for that, and you'll find it's amazing. God doesn't lead us to these desires to then just taunt us and make us agonize over the fact he's not going to do it. He brings us to show his glory. Because this is to my Father's glory, he says, that you bear fruit. God's not here to embarrass us. He's not leading you to be embarrassed. If he leads you to a doctrine that you've got to produce something and you never get it, is that glorifying God? Does it? Everybody's supposed to be rich. God wants everybody to be rich. That's his will. Everybody's supposed to be rich. Well, tell me that and tell a couple other people that and we'll all say amen. But you get out into the broader context of your world and you preach that lesson, they say, fine, we'll make everybody rich. Well, how do you get there? Well, we pray and we confess it and we receive it. Well, how much time do you need for that? I don't know, maybe 10 minutes. We'll wait. 9876543211. We're not all rich. And you say, well, your God is full of it. That's not to God's glory. He wants us to bear fruit, showing ourselves to be his disciples. And what is the greatest fruit? I mean, we could pick all kinds of things that we want to wish for, but let's see, what does he say in verse 9 is something that he esteems? What does God esteem? What does God want? What does God wish for? What is God working for? What is the thing that, if we get a hold of it, there's almost an absolute assurance that we're going to be successful and we're going to be fruitful? What's the first thing he tells us in verse 9? He says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Oh, I wanted the money, you know. I wanted the fame, I wanted the power. Would you like to have a kind of glow about you that people don't even care if they agree with you because you haven't said much? They don't care if they like your message or your family, but there's just something about you that makes me feel loved. Is that possible to do that? Is it possible to see that be a fruit? Do I feel loved when I'm mistreated? I don't react, I act. I see things that are detrimental in my life as hard now, but believe that somehow it's going to work out for the good. When Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were put in the prison camp, they found that the barracks were infested with fleas. Fleas everywhere. You ever been have fleas around you? Man, I've been close to fleas a couple times. It's not fun. Not in our house, of course. It was one of your houses. But you know, it's just this feeling. There's this, how do you get rid of this? And so I forget her sister's name at this moment, but she's, huh? Betsy? Yeah. And Corey was just, oh, I hate these fleas, and how could God let us come here? And she says, we have to give thanks for the things that God gives us. These are God's creatures. We need to give thanks for the fleas. And Corey says, I'll give him thanks for a lot of stuff, but I'm not thanking him for no fleas. And she hated the fleas. She hated the fleas. And then as time progressed, they started reaching out with their Christian faith to others, and they were sharing the scriptures, and they had to kind of produce the scriptures and then share them because they didn't have access to Bibles. And so her sister had more and more opportunities, and both did, to share the gospel, and they had these Bible studies. And so after a while, they had this realization, or this thought, why aren't the guards coming in here and breaking up our Bible studies? You know why they weren't coming in? Because they didn't want to go into the barracks because there were fleas in the barracks. Thank God for the things around us. Some of us be the biggest belly achers. We say, if this is God's will, I'm going to embrace God's will. You know, Dr. Gerstner in his lecture a few weeks ago, he's talking about how he has this cancer. He has this cancer. And he's sick. He's in pain. And someone says, I just wish I could take this pain away from you. He said, if this is God's will for me, if this is what God's will is for me to be in pain, then I got no pain to spare for anybody else. Well, that's not right. He should know that he can, you know, we're going to start lecturing him on what he should be able to get. What aren't we getting? Are we remaining in Christ no matter what takes place? Are we going to submit to his correction no matter what it costs? Are we going to stop bring our own ideas to the Scripture or let the Scripture speak itself to us? We're going to have this belligerence about everything we think and do, or are we going to listen to God and let Him tell us what He wants in our life? Am I going to tell Him what I want, or I'm going to be unhappy and hate Him? Or am I going to submit to who He is in my life, no matter what it brings? Because ultimately, He's the gardener. He's the one that's responsible for fruit in your life. It's not you agreeing with Him or getting something to Him as if He's off somewhere. You got to call Him back. You know, get sugar daddy, come back here. You got the power, you got the money. They can make this happen. No, if you're someplace difficult, then learn in that difficult place. If there's no light, embrace the darkness and wait for the light. We don't know what impossible is. Can you see me right now? You ever heard Helen Keller's The Story of My Life? She couldn't speak. She couldn't see. She couldn't hear. Take any one of those away. Karen and I have a discussion today. Which would be worse, to have no sight or no hearing, or you couldn't speak? You know, whichever one. It kind of changes things around a little bit. You should read that book before you start complaining about all your things you don't have in life. How you can't this and can't that. Read a book like that. Fanny Crosby, blind, memorized and wrote and memorized over 5,000 hymns. She would amaze people by the resuscitation of the hymns that she would had written, the music. Some of them the words also. I mean, we think in this terms of what it is to be a disciple of Christ. It should start with abiding in the love of God. And that love is the embracing of His goodness and His mercy and His compassions. Giving thanks to Him. What are we going to praise God for today? Well, I don't know. Why not? What are you? Maybe God will give you a few things less to praise Him for so you can remember the few things you're supposed to praise Him for. I don't have enough money. Well, maybe He should give you less money so you don't have to worry about having more. Remaining in Him brings about His correction, His work in us. And it's as He has been loved, He's loving us. How was Jesus loved? How was Jesus loved? What does it say in the text from last week? That He fixed our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. We forget that. Who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame. Father, if this cup can be taken away from me, take it away. But not my will, but Thine be done. Doesn't mean we stop praying for things. Stop praying for relief. Stop praying for help. Stop praying. We don't stop. But when they don't come, we don't start hating God and turning away from Him. Every tree in the vineyard be screaming as soon as they see the gardener coming down through with his pruning shears. Whoa, don't take that away. I like that branch. Don't do that. I had great hopes for that branch. I could just see all kinds of fruit coming out of that. Don't leave it there. Leave it there. Me. Is that how you feel about it? Fine. You just keep growing there. We'll go to the next one. My command is this. And I've done this, He says. As a command. A command. The Father has given me His love. I have loved you. Remain in that love. Keep My commandments. If you keep My commandments, you will remain in My love. Just as I have kept My Father's commands and remain in His love. I have told you this so that My joy may be in you. And that your joy may be complete. Joy in pruning, joy in not getting things, joy. Well, you have to ask yourself the question, what is it you really want? What do you want? Now, put that in the light of what do you think God wants? What do you think God wants? Is that what you want? Or is what I want over here, and I want God to want what I want? Or do I want what He wants? I mean, you can take this whole book. You can look at this whole book. No matter where you start with this book, Old and New Testament, you constantly see God wanting to reveal himself as a redeemer. What do you think he wants you to do? What do you think? Just guessing. He wants you to be a redeemer. He wants you to be that. It's his plan. He said that he has administrated everything in heaven and history to reveal Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. Now, just guessing as a Christian, what does he want for your ministry? Well, you don't have to guess too much because he's already said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we find that our vocation is to be a messenger. Our avocation might fall in a lot of other areas, how we provide for ourselves, you know, the things we pursue in life. But our vocation is, no matter where I find myself, I know that what I'm supposed to be doing, what I'm created for, what God wants, is for me to be fruitful. And fruitful for what? A fruitful recipient of his love, and to understand his love, and to love his commands, but then also a fruitful giver of his love. Told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. There's nothing more joyful than having the assurance that what I am doing is what God wants me to be doing. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, or no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I know, Lord, call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. As I said before, we're not just kind of outsiders, recipients getting a little bit of scrap someplace. This is God's will and voice to us. You know, it doesn't take a lot. This takes a little tweaking sometimes. It's not a matter of, you know, changing everything around. Just a little tweaking. You know, I tweak myself by the use of the word vocation and avocation. What's my vocation? What's the thing I'm created to do? What am I created to do? And then what is my vocation? Those things that help support my vocation. The things that are against or in support of my vocation, my avocations. So that's the first thing to get twisted, isn't it? What do you do? Well, I work at, we'll tell them what our avocations are. What's your vocation? What are you created to be? What are you redeemed to be? What is it you're... I'm a lover. I'm a lover because I'm loved. I want to love people even though they don't deserve an ounce of my love. You know why? You know why I know that's God's will for my life? Because that's exactly what God's done for me. I mean, I know that I'm... completely worthy of love from everybody. You know, if that's what we think, you should start with the wrath of God is poured out against all unrighteousness and wickedness. Did you read the thing we read this morning in the communion, Romans chapter 3? How many of us are sinless? None. Righteous? No, not one. It goes, it would be one if Paul just said that one thing and just kind of left the subject, but he goes right down the list. There's none that loves God, none that turns them. All their vipers. You know, like 12 things right in a row. And you're like, man, get finished. Think, well, is there anything I can take credit for? Nothing. However, in the midst of that unworthiness to be loved, God has abundantly loved me. Abundantly poured out his blessings upon me through my relationship to him through his son, Jesus Christ. Yes. We've been brought into the inner circle. We've been brought to the inside of this, not the external. In case we didn't know something else. You know, did anybody go to college because the college kind of came and got you and said, you're going to go to our college? Now, I know there's recruiters, and I know there's the military, which they kind of make you think that sometimes, but typically what we do is we look at the range of institutions and we choose one, don't we? And we choose it because I want to be a teacher. They got a great education department. I want to be a lawyer. They got a great legal department. I'm going to be whatever it is, and they got this. And so I'm choosing them. I'm going to go and try to get into that college because that's the place where I can advance myself. It wasn't any different in discipleship. John the Baptist came from the Essene group, the ones who stored the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Qumran community, and they made a huge emphasis upon, do you feel called to come here? But not only that, do you believe that God has called you to come here? Rather than, I want to go there. I want to go be a part of them. And the issue was always a disciple choosing the person to disciple them. Paul talked in relationship to Gamaliel, his mentor, who he put himself under Gamaliel's tutelage. And often the direction was always finding someone who will disciple me because I want them. And you even hear it among theologians. I studied in wherever it was. I studied at Gordon Conwell because I wanted to be taught by Gordon Fee. He was a great teacher. That's why I went there. I wanted to be under Gordon Fee. Jesus said to them, that may be the way you think about this, that you've chosen me because you like my lifestyle, you want to be like me. But the reality is, you don't have the responsibility of the choice because I've chosen you. I've chosen you. So as a result, look in the scriptures. I mean, I've challenged people about this. I've never had anybody come back to me and say, man, you are really right. Take any concordance. Look up the word choose, choice, chosen, or chost. You know, wherever, if you have those kind of. What do you find? Just give me one scripture that says we choose God. We're chosen generation. We're a holy people, people belonging to God. He chose me. He chooses us. He calls us from darkness and chooses us. He rescues us from a dominion of darkness and he places us into the kingdom of light. He has ensured that what he wants in us is going to take place. So ultimately, he's compelling us into this position to be his witness. I love the fact that Jesus said to his disciples, you are my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and othermost, you're my witnesses. So I say, I want to be a better witness for Jesus. It doesn't matter. He's going to make you into whatever kind of witness he wants you to be. But I need to better be a better Christian. He's going to make you into what he wants you to be. And you say, well, I don't get a chance to witness much at work. You're still witnessing. I guarantee you, people at work know whether or not you think you're a Christian or not already. And you're either doing a good job or you're not doing any job, but they know already. And they'll say, man, that guy really is a fantastic witness. Or, you know, don't worry about him. He's a bunch of hot air. He's a Christian. He thinks he's a Christian, but he doesn't witness. They already know what kind of witness you are. Jesus' intention here is to say, I've chosen you and I've ordained you to bear fruit. Now, Lord help it if we start bearing fruit about 10 minutes before we die. Because we just said, I don't want to be a part of this. I'm going to resist, resist, resist. He's going to bring about his purposes in our life. What a glorious thought. What do we have to do? What do we do in relationship to this? What do we do in relationship to God? What's the biggest thing we can do for God? Thank you. Can you raise your face toward heaven right now and just say, thank you. Hallelujah. This untranslatable Hebrew word that simply means something like praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Something really good happened to you. Praise the Lord. Something looks really grim. Praise the Lord. What a witness. I can tell you that in the middle of trials, people watch us. And if they see people that are bitter, that's going to be the witness. We may not be able to have a way to know how I'm going to get out of this trial or what it's going to come to, but if our response is, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you're going to find that people are not used to that. It's going to be a witness to them. It's going to bear fruit. And it's going to bear fruit that lasts. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. When we're in this unity with the Lord, we recognize that He is the gardener. We recognize that Jesus is the vine. We recognize that He's working in us for our good. We recognize that His goal is fruitfulness. We recognize that we have to remain in Him. He remains in us. It's an ongoing, long-term race. It's not a sprint. We recognize that He has placed His own life and His own desires in us. And we're in complete unity with His will and His passions and His love. The things we start asking for are the things that we get because they're the things that are expressive of His will and nature coming in relationship to us. Father, give us this passion. Give us this desire. Desire that starts with You rather than me. We're not the creator, we're the creature. Praise Your name.